Please open your Bibles to John chapter 6. Our passage today is John 6, 38 to 40. You'll find this on page 944 in your pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy and inerrant word. The Lord Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." May God bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word to our hearts. Let's pray. Now, Father, what great and gracious words these are. And it is a gospel that is hard to believe. And yet, Father, here we see the abundance and the power of your grace. Would you cause us to consider and to understand? Would you enable us to understand, Lord, but then to believe and to rest our hearts upon your word? We pray this so that we might love you as we ought and rely upon you for all of our salvation, believing in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, there are always two sides to any matter. And this means what you hear from one person may often be contradicted by another. Anyone who has children experiences this all the time. You have squabbles among the children, you hear a horrific tale, you go talk to one of the others, and you hear quite a different story. Well, that's true in a number of matters. And in John 6, 38 to 40, our Lord Jesus presents two sides to his own teaching about salvation. But rather than contradicting one another or even competing with one another, we find they complement one another perfectly. Now, let's work this out a little bit. On the one side, we are told about the sovereign will of God for salvation. And Jesus says in verse 39, "This is the will of him who has sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me." And so we see in this passage that God the Father has given a people to the Lord Jesus, and Christ will keep them. And from this, we rightly conclude that salvation is all of God. It is 100% the sovereign work of God. And yet, Jesus also presents another side, the human side of salvation. He says that the Father wills that everyone who looks on the Son and believes on him should have eternal life. Verse 40. And so here we find that this holy divine salvation requires human involvement so that one must believe to gain eternal life. And so we rightly conclude that it is our responsibility to believe. We must believe. It's 100% involving a human response to the gospel. Salvation is by grace. That is, it is because of God's merciful favor alone. But it is also through faith. That is, it is through man's believing. And so the question might be asked, in fact, it is frequently asked, how can we hold both of these together? How can we believe in a holy and fully sovereign side of salvation? It is all of God's sovereign will, and also seriously and really teach full human responsibility so that we must believe in order to be saved. Well, first of all, we believe both of those things because the Bible teaches both of those things. There are many difficult things, and so we believe what the Scriptures teach. But let's ask ourselves a question. Is this a contradiction in Scripture? That salvation is all of the Lord. It is wholly an act of divine sovereignty, and it is of a man's response so that we are truly and fully responsible. Is it possible for both of those to be true at the same time? Now, I admit that is something of a difficult subject for us to grasp, but the answer is yes, it is possible. And the Bible teaches not only that salvation relies both upon the divine will and the human act of believing, but that they work together so that our faith is the result of God's will. That's the point Jesus is really making. In verse 37, he stated that it is those whom the Father gives me who go on to believe. The Apostle Paul tells us that the faith that we must exercise for our salvation is the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8. F.F. Bruce puts it this way, God is at work by his grace in the Word, and those who come to Christ come to him by the sweet constraint of that grace. And when they come, they find that Christ undertakes the entire responsibility for the full and final salvation. And so it is God's will, Jesus tells us in this passage, that he will have believers. God will give believers to him. And that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. Well, you can already tell that our passage today, John 6, 38 to 40, contains a wealth of theology. And it begins with a brief statement of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. Verse 38, he states, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, this reminds us of Jesus' heavenly origin. He did not come into existence in the manger of Bethlehem, nor even in the miraculous conception that preceded his virgin birth. No, our Lord Jesus is the eternal divine Son. We saw that in our Old Testament reading. There he was in Genesis 18. And he came to earth from his heavenly glory. The 4th century Christian poet Prudentius put it this way, of the Father's love begotten, ere the worlds began to be, he is Alpha and Omega, he the source, the ending he. And so Jesus came from heaven to earth. Moreover, he came, he says, with work to be done. Let me put it this way. The second person of the Godhead did not take up flesh merely to enjoy our company. No, he was incarnated with a mission that had been given to him in the eternal counsels of the Trinity by God the Father. And that mission involved laying aside his heavenly glory and humbling himself to be the servant of the Father's will. A very helpful and concise summary of the humiliation that Christ undertook is given in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Let me quote answer number 27. Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Jesus came to do that. You see, he who dwelt in timeless glory took up our mortal condition. He who was appointed judge over the world took his own place under the law. He who knew no sin bore our guilt and shame. And he who is the author of life suffered death so that we might live. Now, Charles Wesley stated this very memorably in one of our great Christmas carols. He said, mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Jesus came to humiliate himself, ultimately to die for us. And this reminds us that our Lord Jesus is the dutiful Son. He is the faithful servant of his Father's will. We read in Psalm 40, verse 8, and we hear it's his voice that's speaking. He says, I desire to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. The book of Hebrews places that on the lips of Jesus. And he sets us an example in this. Since Christians also are to desire to do the will of the Father, We are taught to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And we are to do, as we pray, we are to desire that very thing, God's will, that it would be done. The Christian life is one of obedience to the Father's will. How do we know the Father's will? Because he has revealed it in the Bible. Now, this, of course, starts with faith in Jesus. You are not doing the Lord's will in any way if you have not first believed on the Lord Jesus. We saw this earlier in the chapter. The people in Capernaum wanted to know, what are we supposed to do the Father's will? And Jesus said, this is the will of God, that you believe in the one whom he has sent. John 6, 29. There is no obedience to God that does not begin there. And so we must confess our sin before God. We must admit our need of Christ and his redeeming blood. We must look to him in saving faith. That is God's will for us. But God's will doesn't end there. Christians often inquire, as a pastor, you'll hear this all the time. Pastor, I'm seeking to know what is God's will for my life. I always answer by saying, well, then go read the Ten Commandments. Because that is God's will for your life. It's amazing how practical it is to place as a grid over your decision-making the Ten Commandments. And it's going to rule out usually all but one, sometimes all of the courses of actions that you were choosing. That is God's will for you, for us as Christians, that we would increasingly not be keepers of God's law, not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. It is God's will that we would obey His law. Now, Paul also says this. I like to quote this verse too. You're seeking to know God's will for your life. Very good. He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is what our lives are about, that we grow in grace, that we become increasingly holy, that we shed off sins, that our hearts are given more and more to devotion to God and His glory. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:2, it is God's will that we should lead quiet lives devoted to good works, and especially to spreading the gospel. That is God's will. Like Jesus, in His name, you join to Him in faith with His Spirit in us. We are to be servants of the Father's will. And His example, moreover, calls for us to engage in willing submission to all God-given authority. Jesus, as the perfect Son, obeyed His Father. Well, Christian children likewise are to obey their parents. Ephesians 6:1 says that. Most of our children have memorized that. For this is right. Wives are to submit to husbands. Workers are to submit in the workplace to employers. Citizens are to submit, so far as our Christian duty allows us, to all governing officials. Church members are to submit to the elders of the church. God has established authority, and Jesus obeyed and was submissive to God. We are to be submissive to what God has placed over us. Now, John 6:38 to 40, remember, is part of Jesus' teaching after one of the greatest miracles of His earthly ministry, the feeding of the 5,000. He had declared Himself the true bread who gives life to the world, verses 32 to 33. And yet, remember, the people still were not willing to believe. And yet, Jesus, in the face of what would be so discouraging to us, I mean, He's done about as much as can be done. He's done the spectacular miracle. He has Himself preached the gospel. They're still not believing, but He's not discouraged. He's confident. All that the Father gives me will come to me, He says. That's why He's not disheartened. He knows that God has chosen a people and that they will believe. And in verses 39 to 40, He elaborates on that confidence. This is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And Jesus is saying that He is confident of His gospel mission because He knows the will of His heavenly Father. And moreover, He knows that God's will is not merely a wish. And when we speak about man's will, we often refer to what someone is hoping will happen. And yet how very different God's will is from that. Now, it's true that the Bible speaks of God's will often in the sense of what He wants for us or from us. It's true in that sense that we may reject God's will to our own loss, of course. But God's revealed will, we call it in the Bible, can be rejected. But here our Lord Jesus is speaking of God's sovereign will in terms of His eternal and sovereign decree, His establishment of what will be. And we remember what He said through the prophet Isaiah, I am God, and there is none like me. I declare the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done. I say my counsel will stand. I shall accomplish all my purpose. Isaiah 46:9 to 10. Now that's the sense in which Jesus is speaking of God's will here. Paul adds that God works all things according to the counsel of His will. This is God's absolute, efficacious will, always effected, always fulfilled. And so what we wonder, we anxiously wonder, well, what is the will of God? What is the sovereign decree of God? And Jesus answers, this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. Isn't that wonderful good news? God the Father has eternally and sovereignly and absolutely decreed and willed that there will be a people for His Son, and there will be salvation for everyone who believes in Jesus. This is the will of God. Now here we find that God's saving will concerns a class of people who are described in two complementary ways. We have the divine perspective and we have the human perspective. God has decreed salvation for certain particular people. Looking from eternity, these people are given by the Father to His Son. In other words, these are the elect. And yet, looking from the other perspective, the human perspective, from within time, they are also everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him. These are the same people. Now, John Calvin compares God's election to a letter that is closed and sealed. And he reminds us that no one is able to open the book of life prior to the judgment. People will say all the time, I want to know if I'm elect or not. I want to be able to look and see if my name is written. And God says, well, I'm not opening the book for you. But Calvin says this, but we may yet read it. For God gives a witness of our election when He called us to Himself by the gospel and to faith. That is the witness on the human and earthly side of what God has decreed in heaven. Calvin asks again, how do we know that God has elected us before the creation of the world? He answers, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how we know that we are elect in Christ. God has His eternal counsel, and He always reserves to Himself the chief and original record, but He gives us a copy by faith. Now, do you see that this makes it all the more urgent that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? That Jesus here speaks of a people which looks on the Son and believes in Him. Now, I think he is perhaps alluding to an illustration he used back in chapter 3 during his interview with the Pharisee Nicodemus. During the Exodus, the people of Israel fell into sin and God punished them by sending fiery serpents. And when the serpents bit them, they would be poisoned and ultimately they would die. And that aptly describes the wages of sin, which is death. But God in His grace had Moses erect an image of that serpent on a pole. And when the people looked to the bronze snake, they were healed. Numbers 21 tells of all that. Well, in the same way, feeling the poison of sin and the impending death and judgment of God, we are to look to the cross of Christ, where Jesus was made into sin's image for our salvation. Here's what Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. John 3, 14 and 15. Now, this is something we do not merely wish for. This is not something we are merely hoping for. This, Jesus says, is the will of God. We say that nothing is certain but death and taxes. No, no, but this too is certain, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. Martin Lloyd-Jones exults, there is a purpose to life. There is a purpose to the whole world, and God is behind it all. The purpose of God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is to save man. What a blessing it is to be able to look up to God and see that before He even made the world, He had a great purpose for redemption. Look up, I say, look to eternity, the blessed, glorious God and His purpose, and it comes to us through faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, the will of the Father is an eternal will, but that eternal will is confirmed and fulfilled in time. And it was to confirm and fulfill the eternal will of the Father that Jesus came into the world, as He says in verse 38, to do the will of Him who sent me. Now, when we read that Jesus came to do the Father's will, the New Testament will emphasize that Jesus came to save the lost. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, Jesus said in Luke 19:10. And He did this by dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many, Matthew 20:28. And now in our own lifetimes, He is gathering His own into His flock. I am the good shepherd, He says in John 10. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. This is why Jesus came. Now, in John 6:39 to 40, Jesus specifies two ways in which He confirms and fulfills the Father's saving will. First, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, and second, that I will raise him up on the last day. Now, the first of these speak of Jesus keeping all those who have been given to him by the Father. And Charles Spurgeon says, the Lord Jesus Christ has taken all of those who were given of the Father to him into his custody. He is the surety. He is responsible for them, and he keeps them. In what way does he keep them? Seeing they were lost, he redeemed them. Seeing they were far from him, he fetches them by his grace, by the power of his Spirit. Seeing that they are still prone to wander, he restores their souls. Seeing that they are imperfect, he sanctifies them. And he continues the work of sanctification. And he will make them one day to be without spot, wrinkle, or any such blemish. Now, this does not remove our obligation to persevere in faith. Rather, it secures it. Let me give you an illustration. When our children were little, our older children were very little, we lived in Philadelphia on a street that we had a very small yard, and the park where our children liked to play was across a busy intersection. I think the speed limit on that street was 55 miles an hour. And we would approach that intersection with our little boy, our daughter and our son, little children, with trepidation as feet away from us, tons of steel are screaming by at 50 miles an hour. And we would always tell our children as we got drew near, what would we say? Hold on to our hands. Don't let go. Don't you let go of my hand. You hold on to my hand. Now, let me ask you, did they have to hold on to my hand and my wife's hand? Yes, they did. But let me ask you this. Did their safety ultimately rely on the strength of their grip on my hand? No, it did not, because I was holding them in an iron grip. And at the very moment I was saying to them, now don't you let go, I was holding that hand very tightly. And see, this is the picture we have of our God. How wonderful that we read here of his conquering, saving might. He will hold fast to you if you are of him, if you have come to him in saving faith. He says in John 10 of his sheep, they will never perish, and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now let me apply this promise of our Lord to different kinds of believers. What about weak believers? Those who come to Jesus tentatively and with doubts. I know many, no doubt many of you would be described that way today. Often people wonder, have I believed enough? And they fret, am I really numbered among God's elect, although I know that I believe in Jesus? And they worry about their assurance of salvation. Here's the question, are weak believers kept by Christ? The answer is yes. Why? Because he is strong. Weak believers are just as saved as those who have a stronger and bolder faith. Why? Because of the strength of their Lord Jesus who holds them fast in accordance with his gospel promise. What about children? We always rejoice when the smallest child opens his or her heart to the Lord, professes sincerely faith in the Lord Jesus, but we fret, will they stay in the faith? Well, certainly. On the one hand, we need to be clear that they must truly have understood and believed the gospel, not just some emotional, sentimental appeal. That will often need to be proved. I often say of our children, there's a lot of water to go into the bridge yet. We want to confirm the profession of faith. But here's the question. The smallest child who truly believes in the Lord Jesus, they have so much life ahead of them, so many threats, so many things that we fear that they might fall away. But will the smallest child believer, truly believing in Jesus, be kept faithful to him, will be kept in the faith? The answer is yes. Why? Because Jesus loves his smallest sheep and he will keep them. James Boyce writes, if you're a child, you should look forward to a lifetime of service for Jesus Christ. You will grow, and as you grow, you will find that Jesus is even more wonderful than you think him now. And you will find that he is indeed able to keep you, and that you, through faith in him, will not be lost. What about those on the other end of life? Elderly Christians face so many difficulties, ill health, physical restrictions, in some cases the near prospect of death. Will I be able in my weakened state to stay strong in faith, so many wonder? Well, the answer is yes. For as your strength wanes, Christ's strength will not wane. You are as safe as he is faithful to the Father's will. Boyce says, he will be as real to you in old age as he has ever been. In death, he will be even closer. Jesus himself has said that he will lose nothing of all that has been given to him by the Father. Now, I could multiply the examples, but the answer will be the same for all those who have come to Christ in saving faith. In fact, the person who does it better is the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. He gathers together every possible threat to our perseverance, to our assurance, and he ponders all of them in light of Christ's promise to keep his own. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord." Romans 8, 35 to 39. And so this is his promise, and we may rest upon him. But then the second thing is, what is Jesus keeping us for? This brings up the second way he confirms and fulfills the will of the Father. Verse 40, he says, "And I will raise him up at the last day." You know, the most important event in any of our lives takes place not before, but after we die. Do you realize how much we have to look forward to? Now, Jesus came down from heaven in humility. But my friends, there is a day when he is coming again, and he is coming not in humility, but he is coming in glory. Not in a manifest weakness, but in a manifest power. And that day is coming. There is a day of judgment appointed by God. And on that day, every soul who has ever lived will be resurrected in the body and summoned before the Lord. Now, the Bible describes that event in fearsome terms, given that we have all sinned against God's law. Revelation 20 says, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." What this says is that if you hope to survive that judgment apart from Christ, apart from his saving blood, we sang Charles Wesley's great hymn earlier, "Arise, my soul, five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive," they cry, "nor let that ransomed sinner die." That is how we'll be spared that judgment, through the blood of Jesus presented for us. Now, apart from that, though, how will you hope to escape the wrath of the judgment of God? You see, if you think that you will escape God's judgment apart from Christ and his blood, my friend, you are tragically deceived. When the book of your deeds is opened before God, the sins that you have forgotten about will be recalled. The good works on which you are depending will crumble, being corrupt and imperfect. Napoleon Bonaparte was arguably the greatest conqueror in world history, an acknowledged military genius who attained a staggering extent of worldly and earthly glory. And Napoleon's kind of mocked in literature and art today because he was short. But in his day, he was feared and he was held in awe of the great conqueror that he was. And yet, great as he was, he did not reckon with this. He did not reckon with the reality of God. No, he instead boasted in his own might. I suppose if any human could, Napoleon could. But that's what he did. Finally, his armies were finally defeated, and he was sent into exile. And like everyone else, he came to the hour of his death. And how dark was his despair. His dying words were recorded for history. Let me read them. He said, "I die before my time, and now my body will be given back to the earth. Such is the fate of him who has been called the great Napoleon." And then with these words, he died. "What an abyss between my deep misery and the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ." You see, that is what it means to die and face judgment apart from the blood of Christ. But what does Jesus say? "The one who looks on the Son and believes in him need never fear either death or judgment. He will have eternal life." And Jesus says, "I will raise him up on the last day." That is how he confirms and fulfills the Father's will. J.C. Ryle writes, "Not one lamb of his flock will ever be left behind in the wilderness. He will raise to glory in the last day the whole flock, entrusted to his charge, and not one shall be found missing. Well, so I said the most important event in our lives will take place after we die, on the last day, when every soul will be judged. But you know, that issue is settled now. That issue, our eternal destiny, is settled in this life before we die. The most decisive event in our whole lives happens when we hear the gospel in light of how we respond, our response to Jesus Christ. You see, Christ, you see, there is a cross standing before the world, before all mankind, and written on it in gospel letters are the words of Jesus here. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. That is our message to the world. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that cross is the only door to forgiveness and resurrection. But if you pass through that door believing on Jesus, you may look back and see inscribed, etched on the other side, on the inside, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. Here's the question. Will you look on Jesus? Or will you turn away? Will you occupy yourself with the things of this world which soon will perish? Or will you look to the Son and find that it is the Father's will that you would be saved? Will you believe or will you respond to the people, like the people in Capernaum to whom Jesus was preaching? They could always think of one more reason not to believe. They could always think of one more proof that Jesus had to give them. No, no. Your eternal destiny can be, and I dare say is, being decided right this minute. Look to Jesus, believe on him, and you will have eternal life. That is the will of God the Father. And those who do believe then may look forward to a glorious inheritance. You see, this is the source of Christian joy. The source of Christian joy isn't that we're such wonderful people. It's not that we have the handbook that allows us to escape all trials and our teeth are perfect, our children are wonderful, everything works great. No, no, God will enter us into many storms and trials. What is the joy of Christian people? I will raise him up on the last day, Jesus says. That's our joy. If we'll meditate upon that, despite all the trials and turmoils of our lives, we will say there is a resurrection coming. There is a day of glory headed for me. This is not fiction. This is not some fantasy novel. This is my future history. And if I follow Jesus and as he keeps me, I am going to that. What joy there is for us. You see, we really begin living eternal life now through faith in Jesus Christ. The new birth is the first fruit of the final resurrection. And even now, by faith, we partake. We should partake. We can partake of all the benefits of eternal life, even now. Knowing there is a resurrection especially, then we, like Jesus, can say, it is my desire to do the Father's will. I now understand this life. I see Jesus. I see the will of the Father. I've believed in Jesus. I see that Christ is going to keep me. He has promised me in his word that he will raise me up. Now, how am I to view these years of my life? I want to serve him. And I want to understand what's going on in our world. I want to witness the gospel. I want to pray. I want to lead a holy life for the glory of God. I'm going to give my life for the spread of this good news. John Chrysostom, the great preacher of the early church, put it this way. This saying is able more than any other, to heal our souls, that there is a resurrection. Indeed, the resurrection is at our doors, not far off, not at a distance. Let us picture these things to ourselves every day. If we are ever exulting in these things, no care for present things will ever harm us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we marvel to read and see and to believe by your grace these things that we would never imagine, that it is your will that your Son would have a people, and that through faith in him we may know that we are those people, that each of us can say, I was given ere the worlds were made by God the Father to God the Son to be his treasure and his flock and his beloved, and he will keep me and he will raise me up. Oh Lord, this is what you teach us. Now would you give us faith to believe it? Father, we know that you desire us to know these things so that we would be steadfast in faith, joyous amidst afflictions and troubles, and that like your Son, our hearts would be given over to do your holy will. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.